Let's pray. Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. So this past Wednesday, we entered a season of life called Lent. Lent is the season of the year when Christians follow Jesus to the cross of Good Friday, through the silence of Holy Saturday, and to the joy of Easter Sunday. Now, technically, Lent lasts 40 days or 46 days, depending on whether or not you count the Sundays. You may not believe this, and that's understandable, because it's felt like we've been in a season of Lent for the past 52 weeks. I mean, it's almost been a full year since we tried that little experiment called a Sunday worship podcast. And I find that both difficult to believe and easy to believe, because it's felt like a long time. But it's true, Lent is only supposed to last 40 to 46 days, depending on how you count it. And last year, we focused on shalom during Lent. And this year, our Lenten focus is slightly different, and Janelle mentioned this. See, each week, we're going to look at a gospel story. And we're going to look at it through the lens of a particular fruit of the Spirit. And our hope is that by looking at a gospel story through the lens of a certain fruit of the Spirit, that will help us recognize this way called discipleship. That it will help us grow in our understanding of what it means to seek to follow Jesus together. And since this is our first week of this collective journey toward Easter, I've been thinking a lot about the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Because it's in this letter that he describes the effects, or the fruit as he calls it, of the Holy Spirit's presence. According to the Apostle Paul, if you are looking for God's presence in the world, then you need only look where there is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. You need only look where there is goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because these are the realities, these are the effects of what happens when God draws near. Just like those shiny specks that are permanently embedded in your living room carpet, that those specks bear witness to that glitter-filled card you received 6 months ago, just like that sort of specks of glitter, realities of love and peace and self-control bear witness to the presence of God in creation. They're a sign that God was and still is near. As I thought about the fruit of the Spirit this past week, I also thought a lot about this picture. I've not been thinking about this picture because it looks like someone took an x-ray photo of a bowl of blueberries, though I suppose it does look a bit like that. No, the reason why I thought about this picture is because the fruit of the Spirit is a bit like a Venn diagram with a whole bunch of circles in it, which is what this image is. It's a Venn diagram that has a bunch of overlapping circles. Each letter labels a distinct circle, and the various shades of gray show how each circle interacts and overlaps. And I think this is a helpful image to consider as we start to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, because it reminds us that there is a lot of overlap between the words that Paul uses to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Yet each word has its own distinct characteristics. Faithfulness and gentleness are similar. They overlap. But they're not the exact same. That's why Paul put them both on the list. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about just one circle. And neither are we talking about that tiny space in the middle where they all overlap. We're talking about it all. We're talking about everything. We're talking about the whole bowl of blueberries. When we pull out a particular attribute, like we're doing each week, we're talking about one effect of the Spirit's presence. And it's helpful to remember that effect is both connected to and distinct from all the other effects. This is particularly the case when we talk about kindness, which is our focus today. We're going to try to consider our passage through the lens of something called kindness. But before we get there, I think it will be helpful to get on the same page about what that word kindness actually means. It's one of those words that we all assume we know what it means, but when you have to sort of put some words to it, it gets kind of hard. It's a curious word, in part because if you look up kindness in the dictionary, it reads like a list of synonyms instead of a definition. I mean, the most common definition of kindness that I found is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. That's a list of synonyms. Because of this, I think it's fairly easy to see how it might overlap with love or with joy, because that's what we might use to define the word kindness. But what makes kindness distinct? How is kindness different than patience? How is kindness different than goodness? As a fun activity to kind of get our minds moving a little bit this morning, I want to set aside a minute or two so that you can put together your own definition of kindness. In your opinion, what is kindness? Or put a little differently, what would you say if someone from a different culture came up to you and asked you what this word kindness meant? So for the next minute or two, I'm going to go sit in a chair over there, and I invite you to get out some scratch paper or to talk to the person next to you or just to wonder quietly in your own heart and your own mind about what kindness is. Now, unfortunately, we won't be able to share all of these wonderful definitions during the sermon, but if you want to text it into that prayer line, I could share it during the prayer request, or if you're watching online, you could type it in the chat box and have a lovely conversation there. So I'll be back in a minute or two to share my own definition of kindness and to offer a few thoughts about how kindness can help us understand and see the way of Jesus. Oh, one more note, and this is important. Your definition of kindness cannot include any of the other fruits of the Spirit, because part of the point here is to see how kindness is distinct from realities like goodness and love. Okay, I'll see you in a couple minutes. Take another 10 or 15 seconds. And if you're just getting started, no worries. You have plenty of time this afternoon. Hey, I would love to hear your thoughts and definitions sometime. Maybe you can share it after service. As I reflected on this question over the past week, it was harder than I thought it was going to be. My first inclination was to turn to the Greek word that Paul uses in the letter to the churches in Galatia, sort of a cheat sheet to see what Paul might have meant, thinking perhaps this would provide some handles on what makes kindness distinct. The word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is the Greek word Christotes. This word has a range of definitions that read more like a synonym list than a definition. I mean, the word can be translated as kindness, but it also can be translated as excellence, uprightness, and goodness, which is really confusing because goodness is another fruit of the Spirit. So as I looked into this word, I looked a little closer and looked at some of the variations, and I learned that there's a variation that carries connotations of the word useful, or usefulness. Kindness is useful. Useful to who is why I immediately started to wonder. See, there's an element of usefulness to Christotes, or kindness, that sets it apart from the word used for goodness, or some of the other words. And so with that in mind, I came up with this definition for kindness. Kindness is a quality or an act of care that is useful to the person who received it. So kindness is a quality or an act of care. At first I had generosity, but sometimes generosity is named as a fruit of the Spirit, so that doesn't count. So it's a quality or an act of care that is useful to the person who received it. If you're gracious enough to let this be our working definition of kindness for the time being, then I think it's fairly easy to see how it can help us read our scripture passage today. We can see kindness in the first part of our scripture passage this morning when Jesus received the lawyer's unhelpful questions. When Jesus filtered out their disingenuous and dehumanizing elements that were at work in the questions, and when Jesus handed back those revised questions in a way that invited the lawyer to move towards life. I'll say that one more time because there's a lot of moving parts to it. I think we can see kindness in the first part of our scripture passage this morning. When Jesus received the lawyer's questions, when Jesus filtered out all of the unhelpful parts in those questions, and when Jesus handed them back to the lawyer in a way that invited him towards life. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, a lawyer stood up in front of a crowd of people, and he asked Jesus two questions. And if we consider the words themselves, just the text of the first question, it's not really an unhelpful question. It's strange, but it's not bad. The first question the lawyer asked Jesus is, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a strange question for an expert in Hebrew law to ask, because the phrase "inherit eternal life" never shows up in the Torah, at least not altogether like that. When the Torah talks about inheritance, it usually is in reference to land, specifically to the land that the people of God were to inherit. It's really only a few spots in the New Testament that eternal life itself is described as something that can be inherited. So there's a theological strangeness to this question, especially for a Torah scholar. But strangeness is rarely a problem for Jesus. No, the problem with this first question is not that it's strange. The problem, at least from my perspective, is that it's disingenuous. It's a bit dishonest. The lawyer is not asking Jesus this question because he's actually interested in learning something new about himself or about his faith. The first part of verse 25 says he asked this question because he wanted to test Jesus. Yet instead of being direct, instead of asking what he was concerned about, he created a theological litmus test to see if Jesus was someone he wanted to listen to. Having heard the words and the tone and the intention of the man's question, Jesus redirected his test toward the life that the law was intended to create, saying, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" This is a shrewdly kind response by Jesus. Sometimes kindness can be shrewd. And this response does two things. First, it's an act of kindness because it invites the man to be honest. For if the man answers the question, then he's being honest about the fact that his original question wasn't genuine because he already knew the answer. And if he does not respond to Jesus' question, well, then he's being honest about the fact that he's not a very good lawyer or expert in the law. And second, Jesus' response is an act of kindness. It's an act of care that is useful to the lawyer because it invites him to see the path that leads to life. Jesus invites this man to shift his focus away from theological litmus tests and to move it towards the life-giving things he already knows he's called to do. In this first interaction, Jesus received the man's questions. Jesus filtered out all the disingenuous parts, and Jesus handed those questions back to him in a way that invited him to move towards life. In short, Jesus acted with kindness. And Jesus does the same thing with the lawyer's second question. His second question is similar to the first one in that the words themselves are not unhelpful. It's not a bad question. I mean, the question is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? This can be a wise question if we ask it with curiosity, if we ask it with a commitment to the well-being of everyone around us. Who is my neighbor can be a question that meets us where we are and that calls us to follow the way of Jesus. The problem with this second question is not the question itself. The problem is that he asks this question in a way that transforms other people into stepping stones. The beginning of verse 29 tells us that he asked this question because he wanted to justify himself. He wanted a clear understanding of who his neighbors were so that he could prove that he excelled at loving them, whether they wanted it or not. Which is a fairly twisted form of love that has very little to do with the God of Abraham. And so having heard the words and the tone and the intention of the man's question, Jesus told a parable that transformed the lawyer's concept of neighbor. And the parable tells a story of a person who fell into the hands of robbers and was left half dead on the side of the road. And as the person laid on the ground, a priest and then a Levite walked by, and neither of them stopped to help. And then a Samaritan passed by, and this person acted with kindness. He bandaged the person's wounds, took him to an inn, and paid for him to receive the care that he needed to become well. And then Jesus concludes his parable with this incredible question. He asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" This is a very different question than the one that the lawyer originally asked. For the lawyer, a neighbor wasn't it. For him, a neighbor was a thing to be used for his personal benefit. But for Jesus, the word neighbor describes something very different. For Jesus, the word neighbor described a person who extended kindness to someone who had fallen into the hands of robbers. For Jesus, in this passage, a neighbor was not someone that the lawyer could identify and then use for his own benefit. No, instead, a neighbor was someone that the lawyer was called to be. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Jesus asked. And the lawyer responded, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus told this person with considerable privilege and power to go and to do likewise. Jesus told him to go forth and be a neighbor, to be someone who extended tangible mercy to those who have fallen into the hands of robbers. I mean, another way to say this is that Jesus told the lawyer to go and to act with kindness towards those who had fallen into the hands of robbers. After Jesus acted with kindness himself, after he acted with kindness towards the lawyer by receiving his questions, by filtering out all of the unhelpful parts and handing them back, after all of this, Jesus told the lawyer to go and do likewise. Jesus told him to go and act with kindness. If you and I are curious what the way of Jesus is like, if we're ever wondering what that path of discipleship looks like under our feet, we can rest assured that it is embedded with tiny specks of glittery kindness, like the ones in this passage. When we seek to follow Jesus together, we are seeking to follow a God who is unendingly kind. We are seeking to follow a God who will receive our questions, who will filter out all of the unhelpful parts, and will hand those questions back to us as an invitation to live. And not only that, but when we seek to follow Jesus, we are seeking to follow a God who calls us to be kind as well. We are seeking to follow a God who commissions us to live as neighbors to those who have fallen into the hands of robbers. The only question that remains is whether we have the courage to go and do likewise. Let's pray.